Good to see all of you this morning. You're probably, when you saw the bulletins, like, wow, are we going to read all that? But we're going to actually cover, well, we're going to try to cover most of this passage, but for the sake of time, we're just reading 1 through 9 today. I appreciate your prayers. Last week, some of you, if you weren't here, I wasn't here. I was supposed to be here, but unfortunately, my family, five out of six of our family members got sick that week, and so it was not well, and I'm just thankful that we have a team who are so willing to just kind of step in whenever situations like this arise. I was trying to think the last time this ever happened to me where I'd miss a Sunday, and I don't think that's ever happened before, because even if I'm really, really sick, because I was only the only pastor, I would just kind of crawl into service and try to, like, not get anybody sick and attempt to give a sermon. So thankfully I didn't have to do that. I don't think you would want to see that, but it's good to be here. So shall we pray as we spend some time just navigating through this text? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We know that these times are fearful times for many, not just because of illness and outbreaks, but Lord, even just politically, these are just anxious and fearful times. And so we take heart knowing that in your word, you constantly remind us, do not fear. In fact, you say this quite a bit, Lord, because you know our humanity, you know that there are a lot of legitimate things to be worried and fearful about. But because you are in our midst, because you are sovereign, because you're good, you command us not to fear. And so we thank you that we have that assurance. We thank you for that assurance. And so, Father, as we come to this text this morning, we know that even just reading a few verses, we get this sense of heaviness of this text, as we saw last week as well, and that this book of the Bible is a book that has long been avoided, especially in the Western Church, because it's really uncomfortable. It could seem really dark and depressing, and yet it's in your word for a reason, because perhaps many of us face dark nights of the soul. Perhaps some of us go through times where everything seems like it's falling apart. And so, Lord, we thank you that you include these words because you want to encourage those who are brokenhearted. You want to give hope even in the midst of dark times. And so, Lord, we come together just desiring to hear from you. We pray that you would indeed speak to each of us, no matter where we are in our journey, no matter where we've been. Lord, that you would meet us here. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we're in year two of our church theme, Seek the Peace of the City. We felt compelled to continue the theme just because we felt like we're just scratching the surface, really. I mean, it's a really big, audacious theme, really, if you think about it. The idea or the concept that as a church we're to seek the peace of the city is a really big undertaking. And so so we felt like it was worth our time and consideration to spend more time reflecting on this theme, specifically through the book of Lamentations, because we really want to see how, even before we try to kind of do anything, oftentimes we're compelled in many ways to just, oh, there's so many issues and problems, let's do something about it. And I'm not saying that impulse isn't good, but what I'm saying is that oftentimes it requires us to perhaps listen a bit more, to be attentive to the needs and the cries of our city, to weep with and for the city. And so, in fact, in retrospect, I actually wish we kind of started with this rather than what we. Well, it's okay. It's all, you know, God has his reasons. But if I were to do it over again, if there was kind of a rewind button, I would say, yeah, maybe we needed to start with this, to start with listening and learning and lamenting with the cries of our city, and to weep with and for. And so that's kind of the that's kind of the trajectory in which we're going to. Because again, I think sometimes churches, especially in let's say here in the United States, and we tend to be a bit triumphalistic at times, thinking we can kind of swoop in and solve the pressing issues of the city. Especially if you're a church of a certain size, resources, and a track record. It's just easy to assume that we know what we're doing, we know what's worked in the past, and we can whatever we could do, it'll easily work wherever we go. And so, but we need to understand that wherever we're situated in, every city, every community, every neighborhood has its story. It has a backstory. And we need to be attentive to those backstories. There are reasons why things are the way that they are. The people and the places where we reside, work, and play, and study, and worship, they don't exist in a vacuum. The pain points of our city are not things that just happened overnight. There's always a history. There's always a story to pay attention to. And so in many ways, as we look through the book of Lamentations, what it's going to cause us to do is it's going to cause us to slow down and to be attentive to a city, the city of Jerusalem, and to see be attentive to what is going on there, and to see what we can learn from this point in time in the history of Israel. And so we want to be attentive to, again, the needs of our city, and most importantly, we need to be attentive to God and to see what God would have for us. And so there are three things that we want to do, kind of ask ourselves as we navigate through this text. One is, what do we need to see? What do we need to see? Secondly, how should I react with what I see? And lastly, what can I do about it? Okay? What do I need to see? How should I react to what I'm seeing? And lastly, what should I do? What should I do about it? So first point, what do I need to see? Last week we were exhorted to acknowledge and identify with the brokenness of the city, where we saw the devastation and destruction of the city of Jerusalem through a foreign power of Babylon. And we saw their ruthlessness and their callousness and how they obliterated the city. And here in chapter 2, the poet continues to describe what happened. And so we read the first few verses, verse 1 through 9, and so we got a taste of it. We see the theme of people, places, and things being brought down. That's kind of like the key word. Cut down. Words like cast down in verse 1, broken down and brought down in verse 2, cut down in verse 3, gates have sunk into the ground in verse 9, and in verse 10, elders sit on the ground and the young women have bowed their heads in the ground. And so in other words, the idea here is that the devastation was so great that nothing was left standing, that glorious buildings, walls, palaces, and temples no longer existed. That elders, priests, prophets, men and women of that time were brought low and humiliated. And so once again, the prophet, the writer of Lamentations, wanted his readers to be attentive to the brokenness of the city, to absorb the heaviness and the weight of it, rather than distract ourselves or distance ourselves from it. He wants us to be attentive to their cries, to the people and the places and the brokenness of the city. And again, this is especially important for us today because, again, we have, unfortunately, the luxury of distracting ourselves, right? We could just kind of so easily just dive into our work or dive into the internet there's so many different things in which we could do to just, again, distract ourselves and to numb ourselves from the realities that are going on around us, even though we're the most connected generation, if you will, where we just know everything, not just things in our city, but we know things about the city all around the world. We know all the pain and suffering that's going all around the world. And so, again, it's easy to kind of distract ourselves from all these different things. Now, oftentimes when there is intense suffering, intense pain, especially here in the West, we tend to cry out, "Where are you, God? Where are you in the midst of all this?" But at least in this instance here in Israel's history, God is actually not absent, but he's actually very present, but in ways that we don't expect. Because it's very clear that what has happened finds its source in him, in God. You probably notice that the subject of every action is who? It's God. It's the Lord. It's the Lord that is casting down them down from heaven to earth, the splendor of Israel. It is God who cut down in fierce anger the might of Israel. It was the Lord who determined the walls to lay in ruins. In other words, this is a clear case of God being the one behind all this destruction. God didn't just allow a foreign nation to bring destruction. God was the subject of the action. And so this is a description of what God has done. And it's perhaps when we think about what God has done, it's probably surprising or perhaps shocking for some of you that God would do something like this. Because we hear other ways in which God has done. Of course, we praise God for the things that he's done and the ways he's rescued his people, the way he's saved his people, the way he's come in and being a refuge for his people. We know all those things that he's done in that respect. But how many times have you ever read a portion of scripture or have heard a sermon about God doing something like this, where God is judging and bringing destruction and bringing all this anguish? Kind of ask ourselves and all through all this, you know, wasn't the city of Jerusalem, isn't this God's city? Isn't this the culmination of all God's promises? Why would God tear down what he's built up? Why mess with something that he paid very close attention to? Why scorn the altar and disown the sanctuary? Wasn't this the place where God established so that people could worship him? What about all that blood, sweat, and tears that went into the building of the temple, building up this wall, building up this beautiful city that was supposed to represent and reflect God and his kingdom? And it was meant to be a blessing to all the nations. And yet, God delivered this beautiful city to the hands of his enemy. God let their enemies defile it before they destroyed it. And so the poet does not try to filter or explain away anything just yet. But he wants his readers and all subsequent generations who read this to absorb the brokenness of the city, as well as wrestle with the idea that God, in this instance, is the main actor. In fact, the poet explicitly states in verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. That's what people are feeling, right? You know, in the midst of suffering, some of us might be able to accept the reality that along with prosperity, you make enemies along the way. We can accept the idea, perhaps, that pain exists because there's evil in this world, that foreign nations could be easily cast as the enemy. But what if it seems like the enemy is God? And you might be thinking, but this doesn't really kind of fit with what I think of God. You know, I thought God was for us. If you're a Christian, we say this a lot, right? If God is for us, who could be against us? But in this instance, could it be that God is against us? Is God now our enemy, the poet is asking? These are the realities that the poet is wrestling with. And it's a question maybe you've thought about or wrestled with. You know, when things are going fine in your life, perhaps it's easy to assume or conclude, oh yeah, I think God's for me. That seems to make sense. God's blessed me with this and that, and I've seen evidences of his hand upon my life. And we could call stories. We could call all the different ways in which God has intervened on your behalf, on your family's behalf, and that would indicate the idea that God is for us. But all it takes oftentimes is a series of unexpected twists and turns for that assumption to unravel. And what happens when suffering and pain interrupts your life? What happens when everything you hope for doesn't happen? What happens when everything you've been working for, building towards, gets turned upside down and brought down? I think we could all think of maybe personal examples of times when life just comes crashing down all around you, when all the things that you worked towards and you even thought that God blessed, and then it seems like God pulled his hand away from you, or God actively knocked down the very thing that he blessed previously. You know, I think we could, maybe if we had honest moments, we actually sat down and shared about it, we probably have one or two or three or maybe more stories of how we've had these moments of disequilibrium where we get knocked off balance, where the world that we know it just doesn't seem to make sense. The God that I thought I knew wasn't who I thought he was. Now, it's even more complicated to find examples that perfectly match what we find here, because we could think of individual examples, but corporate examples might be a bit challenging. And so that's why we're, again, revisiting this theme, seeking the peace of the city, because we want to listen to the cries of the city, to think about things collectively and not just individually. We want to weep with and for not just people in our community here at church, but also in our city. And so how can we even begin to do that? Well, just kind of one small example. Actually, it's not even that small. I think it's pretty significant. As you know, I'm relatively new to this area. We live in Brookline, which is the town next door. And so in many ways, Newton and Brookline seem very familiar. But at the same time, it's also very different. And so it's taken me some time to get to know the city of Newton a little bit. And a few years ago, the clergy of Newton were invited to the mayor's office, Mayor Fuller's office, to discuss the pressing needs of Newton. And so it was there where I met the Reverend Howard Hayward, a pastor emeritus of the Myrtle Baptist Church in West Newton, which is not too far away from here. It's a historic African-American church embedded in an African-American neighborhood. And, you know, when I first heard that, I was like, oh, that's interesting. I didn't know there was an African-American neighborhood and an African-American church, a historic African-American church. And regrettably, I never really got a chance to get to know him personally because he passed away sometime last year. But I internet stalked him, and I realized he's quite a legend here in Newton. And still is, actually. Amazingly, his family traces back 7 generations in Newton. 7 generations in West Newton. And in the 1880s, there was a large influx of African-Americans fleeing racial terror from the South after the Civil War. And the neighborhood was called the Village. And it was along the train tracks because that was like where the land was the cheapest and that's where the poorest people lived, and so but in the midst of this African American neighborhood, this church called Myrtle Baptist Church was established and was the center of community life, providing refuge for the African American community for generations. So imagine, if you will, imagine that half your neighborhood. Gets completely razed and leveled. Can you imagine neighborhoods coming into your neighborhood, for example, wherever you live? Think about where you live right now. Can you imagine bulldozers coming down and knocking down your home? A home that, at least in this case, they held for generations after generations, 7 generations of memories of living in these homes. Can you imagine that happening? And it did, actually. In the 1960s, the Mass Turnpike was built. And many neighborhoods, not just their neighborhood, many neighborhoods were taken by eminent domain, including the Village, to build this highway. Now, we know that, you know, this happens oftentimes in the city and things of that nature. But according to Reverend Hayward, this is kind of the added twist. When they started making offers, the state started making offers, they were doing it individually, and people were afraid. They didn't know what their rights were. So they took their first, oftentimes they took the first offers, and they're often way lower than market value of their homes, only realized later that they couldn't afford to purchase another home in Newton. There was a group that he organized that got a lawyer in order to get better deals, but even those who worked with a lawyer to get better deals faced challenges finding new homes in Newton because of racial discrimination. Many property owners put in deed restrictions which prohibited their property from being sold to non-whites. Real estate companies would not show homes to African American people and people of color. Pretty much the only way that black people were able to find homes was by word of mouth. Eventually, people were willing to sell their homes to people of color, and they together formed the Newton Fair Housing Committee. And after all the dust settled, literally, about 50%, only 50% of the original residents were able to stay in Newton. The other half had to leave. And so, if you drive on the pike, maybe to get here to church or get into work during the week, keep in mind that there were people who involuntarily sacrificed their homes and their businesses to get in and out of the city easier. And keep in mind that many of our African American brothers and sisters, not only did they lose their homes for generational homes, but they had to go through the indignity of being priced out of their own town and not welcomed into their own city. And for those who remain, cars whizzing back and forth or cars stuck in traffic is just this constant reminder to the damage that was done to the community. And so this is part of our history. This is part of the history of Newton, a part of the history that, yes, may have happened decades ago, but it still in many ways affects life here today. These are the cries of our city. And there are many different things that happen, and probably behind closed doors. And perhaps that's the harder part, being here in Newton, where the needs are not as obvious, but behind closed doors. There's so many different things that are going on that we don't know about it. So these are the cries of the city. So second point, well, how should we feel about it? How should we react to it as we think about things that happen here in Newton, things that happen in Boston, around the world? How should I react when I hear stories like these of injustice and hear stories of this where people are hurting and people are devastated? As we continue along in this passage, we see a transition from the third person to the first person again. It's just from a description of what God has done to the writer's reaction to what God has done. As we come back to the practice of lament here in verse 11. And so we didn't read verse 11, so if you would either turn in your pew Bibles, or if you have the bulletin in front of you, you have it on your phone, if you could just read along with me. Verse 11, my eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. Now, as a writer fully takes in what he sees and hears, he also weeps with and for the city. Again, even before we try to make it better, even before we try to find solutions, we need to acknowledge, as we saw last week, and identify with the pain and the suffering. And the pain he feels is a visceral pain. It's this pain in his gut. He feels so much agony that he literally wanted to vomit. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before, where you hear something, there's just terrible news, and there's just this physical reaction within you. And this is what's happening here. And the poet sees infants and babies fainting on the streets. It simply kills him to see that these innocent ones suffer, that they're suffering for the sins of their fathers and mothers. Look at verse 12. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Again, in the face of the worst that life has to dish out, tears are needed. Tears are part of our lament. One commentator mentions a Yiddish proverb that calls tears the soap of the soul. Tears are the soap of the soul. The release, rather than the bottling up of inarticulate emotion, is valuable first aid to be applied over and over again to the raw wounds of grief. Again, tears are the soap for the soul. And so when we think about lament, it means not just knowing it intellectually, oh yeah, that's too bad, but feeling it in our gut, feeling it in our soul, and allowing tears to shed for the brokenness of the city. Again, we live in a 24-hour news cycle. We're inundated with bad news all the time. All the time, all around the world. And so we're almost conditioned to put it aside. In order to survive, that's kind of what we have to do. We become desensitized to everything that goes on around us, right? It doesn't really affect us anymore. We're almost numb to it. It's just, I just can't take any more of it. There's no more tears to be shed in some ways. Or even that, we don't even want to go there. We don't want to unravel. Because it's so much easier to be desensitized by it all to just focus on something else and be distracted by other things so that we don't feel the pain of other people. And again, that's why I think this book is in the Bible. It's to remind us that, you know what? To be human, to be people, to be God's people requires the whole person, not just the mind, not just our hands, but the gut, to intensely feel and empathize for the brokenness of the people. And that's why we need to gather together as God's people, to remind ourselves that we're not just here for ourselves. We're not, yes, we come to worship God. Yes, we want to be filled up with Him, but we are also, the church is not just for ourselves. The church is for others as well. And so as you hear stories, specifically in our city, and that's why we want to pay, again, we're focusing in on this theme because we want to take more seriously this idea of locality, that there's a reason why this church is here in Newton. Yes, it was a great deal 15 years ago, but under the sovereignty of God, does He have a specific vision and purpose for us here in Newton and our surrounding neighborhoods and towns? When you hear stories in Newton or Waltham, Brookline, wherever you work, live and play, perhaps God would want us to be attentive to some of those needs and to feel the pain and suffering. So how should we, again, react to the brokenness of the city? We need to weep and grieve for the city. We see this in verse 13 as well. Now in verse 13, we see a different dimension of it. We see not only are we to weep with, but we're also to comfort. Verse 13, we see what can I say for you? What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Now, the poet deals directly to the daughter of Jerusalem. Last week, Pastor Enoch talks about the personification of the city of Jerusalem, that he wants to sort of personalize it, so he calls Jerusalem either Lady Zion or Daughter of Jerusalem. And so it's to try to bring some humanity in the city. And so he's advocating for her because no one is comforting her and bringing her healing. And so the poet is trying to do that. And so he's trying to find some way to comfort her in the midst of her intense grief. In my earlier years, right after seminary, I did some training for hospital chaplaincy. And you know, I was a relatively young guy back then, 25, I was about 25, 26 around that time. And so walking around the different parts of the hospital wings and it was a really intimidating thing for me because I'd never done that before in terms of meeting patients and in the hospital and meeting them where they are, trying to offer pastoral care. And I felt really inadequate just because I was like this young, I looked like I was 12 at the time, even though I was 26, and walking around, you know, trying to be of help to people who were perhaps in late stages of terminal illness or those who are much, much older than I am. And so thankfully they did offer some training. I just felt like, this is totally out of my league. What am I doing here? But one of the early lessons that I learned through some really seasoned chaplains was that in order to really connect with people, you don't have to be their same age. You don't have to have had the same exact experience as them to connect. In fact, in order to connect with them, you need to connect with their pain by recalling moments of comparable pain in your own life. If someone shares their sense of helplessness of being in the hospital for weeks on end without any kind of hope, I myself may have never spent time in a hospital for that long, but I do know the feeling of helplessness. I've had felt that before. And so part of the exercise, a part of what it means to be a minister or to be someone who cares for people is to really try to emotionally connect with our own pain, so that when somebody expresses their own pain, not that you exactly know what they're feeling, but you kind of do. And that makes a bigger difference. It's not just intellectually. It's like, oh man, that just sounds hard. I'm sorry. You're empathizing with their pain. In order to do that, you need to connect with your own pain. But here in the case of the poet, he's saying that there is nothing in his experience that can compare. He's freely admitting this to the city, to Lady Zion. He's basically saying, I can't even imagine the depths of pain and suffering. Your ruin, or in the NIV, your wound is as vast as the sea. Like my whatever pain that I've felt in years past is a drop in the bucket in the sea of your wound, is essentially what he's saying. Who could possibly heal you? He's wondering out loud. It's a rhetorical question. But who could possibly heal you after all that you've gone through? From verses 14 to 16, we see the prophet still tried to answer this question of who could possibly heal you, and he kind of lists some of the possibilities that we see that the prophets, even though they were supposed to be helpful, they failed them because of false and deceptive visions. They didn't do what they were supposed to do by exposing sin and restoring them back to God. Certainly those who passed by, which probably meant people from neighboring nations, they couldn't do anything to heal them. And lastly, the enemies obviously wouldn't heal them. They're the one inflicting the pain. So they've swallowed her up, it says in verse 14 to 16. So there's clearly nothing that humans could do that could help Lady Zion heal. Everything that they've made have been destroyed. They couldn't even take refuge in the temple because that was completely destroyed. And so the question of who will heal still lingers. And all we have left is God, but then God looks like our enemy too. Verses 1 through 10, again, clearly states that God is the one behind the destruction. And once again, it's affirmed here in verse 17 that the Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made an enemy rejoice over you, and he's exalted the might of your foes. Now, here's actually where things get a little interesting. Basically, all the warnings of Israel has received from the prophets has come to pass. The victory of their enemies is really a victory of God carrying out his word. What do I mean by that? Meaning, this all this destruction, all the things that have happened, this just didn't kind of happen out of nowhere. There's a backstory to this as well. And basically, the backstory is this, that God was supremely patient, warning Israel over and over again to turn away from their sin, to turn away from idolatry, to turn away from other gods from other nations. Years and years and years and years of just sending prophets over and over again to warn them, to tell them, to plead with them, please come back. And he's just being really, really patient. And so as you probably know, if you're a parent or if you're a teacher, if you're a person in authority, the worst thing that you could do, especially working with children, is to warn kids, don't do this or else, but then not follow through. Right? I mean, you could be as loud and demonstrative as you can, just don't make sure you don't do this or else you're going to get punished for doing it. Right? And the minute that you know what, all that warning, all those warnings, just he's not really serious, or she's not really serious. No, he's not really. He's fronting. He's pretending to be just. He's pretending to be all that. But he's not going to carry out what he's going to do. Right? And that's the human tendency, is it not? Even though you hear warnings over and over again, whether it be just in general or through Scripture, oftentimes we just ignore it. And sometimes there's no direct punishment. Sometimes there's no, like, sometimes there are things you do, there's immediate consequence, right? But there's some things in life where you do things over and over again, there's no consequences for a really long time. And sometimes the natural course of those consequences comes and just hits you like a ton of bricks. And this is the moment that where this happened, that God is faithful to what he says. He's really, really patient. Constantly was pleading, warning, but over a period of time, if God's not going to follow through, then he's not being faithful to his character of holiness and of justice. And so that's what's happening here. God is being faithful to what he said he's going to do. The prophetical books, again, warn Israel to return and repent before God. The covenant curses in Deuteronomy 26 to 28 detail that this is exactly what's going to happen if you continuously rebel and worship other gods, that other nations will come and conquer you. It was in writing. It was promised. And God, after many, many years, is being faithful to what he said he was going to do. Again, this is kind of the nature of humanity, right? Despite those warnings by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Zephaniah, the coming judgment, they did not respond. And so the reality is that none of the things here in Jerusalem that were built up were serving its purpose or function. Yes, there's a beautiful temple there, a city with fortified walls, but people weren't worshiping. Though people were going through the motions of worship, they were worshiping other things. The people of God were far from being who they were created and redeemed to be. The nation of Israel was supposed to be a blessing to the nations, but they were not being a blessing to the nations. In fact, they were becoming like foreign nations. They were becoming indistinguishable from their foreign neighbors. And so one commentator put it like this, that God has no problem making war against institutions that once brought him glory. Did you guys hear that? That God has no problems making war against institutions that brought him glory. After repeated repentance, calls to repentance, returned to be who they're called to be, God followed up and what he was going to do. And so God has been consistent with his character. And so it feels like God is our enemy, but in reality, God is just simply being just. He's merely treating us what our sins deserve. And it should be a sobering reminder to all of us, is it not? That in reality, our sin and all the things that we do to just constantly forsake God, this is what we actually deserve. And that God is just being consistent in his character in this instance. And the key question becomes, though he has inflicted these wounds, though God has inflicted these wounds, can God still be the one who can heal it? Though God did this, though God has brought an inflicted pain and suffering like this, is he the one to heal it? And this leads us to the last question. What should I do with that very question? Is the God who inflicts pain the one who will bring me healing? In some ways, it feels or seems absolutely crazy. Why would anybody in the right mind do that? Who would seek help from somebody who just harmed them? Who would go back to the one who caused pain? And this is where the poet counsels the Lady Zion to try and see. Because What other hope does she have? What other options does she have but to consider this question? Because certainly there's no human who could possibly help her. There's no institution left that could heal her. And so could it be that the one who inflicts pain is the one who brings healing? Let's look at verses 18 through 19. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to them for their lives of their children and faint for hunger at the very head of every street. So basically the poet is trying to tell Lady Zion, the broken city, to seek the Lord. That as you're weeping, as you're grieving, do it with God. Lift up your hands to God and plead on behalf of your own children. Here's the thing. There's room to ask these tough questions of God. And so that's the encouragement, just the encouragement that Lady Zion needs. Because before she was in anguish, enveloped in her own grief, again, the poet encourages her, just look and consider God. Wouldn't you consider God still, even despite all that's happened? And this is where Lady Zion finally speaks. He doesn't repent or ask for healing. All she asks is God to pay attention. Pay attention to my plight. We see this in verse 20. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt this? Should women eat the fruit of her womb and children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Basically, what she's doing here is a form of lament, of the lament of protest. She's asking hard questions. And, you know, if you're reading this, it might get a little uncomfortable because it almost seems like she's putting God on trial. With whom have you dealt this? Like, why doesn't he see this? Why would he do these very things? How could he possibly bear with what's going on? There are women, literally hungry, crazed women, literally eating their own children. There are priests and prophets being killed in the sanctuary. And she's asking God, why would you put up with that? And these are sharp and edgy questions. And she's wondering out loud. And basically what she's saying is, God, with what I know of you, this doesn't seem to be consistent with who you are. Can you please look and see and can reconsider? What are we to make of this? Christopher Wright comments, there is good precedent in the Old Testament for protesting to God in the midst of suffering and evil. Job does it. Jeremiah does it. Many of the Psalms do it. It's a standard part of the genre of lament to cry out to God, God, this suffering is intolerable. This evil is an atrocious, violent offense against your whole created order. Why do you allow it? Why do you inflict it? Now hear this. He says, God has broad enough shoulders to cry on, a big enough chest to beat against. God has a broad enough shoulders to cry on, a big enough chest to beat against. God even provides the words in scriptures to permit us, indeed even to encourage us, to do so. It is right to cry out, to protest about evil. You know, sometimes when we think about God, and especially as things, when horrible things happen, whether it be to us, to other people, and sometimes we don't really even know what to say. And the grief is so much that it's almost hard to put to words what to say before God. That our minds are catching up to our heart in many ways. And yet it would seem here in Lamentations, in the lament Psalms, it seems to indicate that to give us permission to protest, to give us permission to be honest and raw and completely open before Him. That's the kind of God that we have, that He can handle all those things, even when it almost feels blasphemous coming out of our mouths. That God has a big enough and broad enough chest to handle that. Because that's the kind level of honesty that God wants to have with us and us with Him. And as I think about it, I wonder if this is perhaps the role in which the Christian church can play today. Sometimes, again, in our triumphalistic mindset, we want, you know, to come and fix the problem and move on. We want people to repent and be healed right away. But for those who have gone through trauma and tragedy and loss, perhaps what they need more than anything else than a salvation message is a place to lament. They need a place to be real. And for their heads to catch up with their hearts. They need permission and a place to weep, for us to weep with and for them. And then, and maybe then, we can maybe nudge them to be in speaking terms with God And it might be messy, it might be unfiltered, it might be uncomfortable, but again, God's shoulders are broad enough to cry on and big enough of a chest to beat against. And so let us think about the cries of our city. May we also do the same, to have this posture of learning, listening, and lamenting with them. Not to distance ourselves, not to just think it's not my problem, it's not my issue, I can distract myself with something else, but rather to walk with them, to weep with them and for them. If they've been damaged by the church, again, maybe we don't need to be so quick to defend, but again, to listen, to learn and lament with them, to get to a place where their burden becomes ours. Well, I told the story about Myrtle Baptist Church and Reverend Haywood. I thought I might continue it. So what happened to their community? 50% of their neighborhood ended up being the Mass Pike. People moved away. What happened to them? Do they wonder? I don't know for sure. I'm just speculating. Do they wonder, God, where are you? Are you for us or are you against us? Because certainly the city and the state is not for us, but against us. Even though their land was taken, their houses demolished, do they instead hunker down and even be more protective than ever before? You know, amazingly, their church is thriving. And even though their city and their state were against them, they sought the peace of the city. They continue to engage. Reverend Haywood worked a full-time job along with pastoring his church. Instead of living rent-free in the parsonage, he wanted his house to, he already had a home, and so he wanted that home to be torn down and affordable housing to be built. Instead of disengaging with the city, he worked with the city to address the discriminatory housing practices that kept people of color out. They worked hard to increase the minimum requirement for affordable housing in the city of Newton. So those new housing that we see next door to us that are going to be open pretty soon, the percentages are higher of affordable housing on account of, in many respects, Reverend Haywood's work. And so it inspires me that even in the face of devastation where your whole community is basically leveled and where the city and even the city itself abandoned them, and yet to see him not be bitter, not be even more entrenched, but all the more seeking the peace of the city is a really wonderful inspiration for me as a pastor as I think about what it means to live here, to serve here in Newton, and to consider what it means to seek the peace of the city is that we hear the cries of the city. We lament with the city. We weep with and for the city. And so as we continue to think through and reflect what that might look like for us, may we be open to whatever God would have for us. And so let's pray, and let's prepare ourselves as we come to the Lord's table. So would you join me in a word of prayer? As we come to the table, just...